Thank you, Mick. It is a joy and a delight to be with you again this year. I think it is a valuable time as we gather together around God's Word and as we rejoice in our great and glorious Savior. I want to read for you a number of passages today, but one in particular as we begin. From Hebrews chapter 1, I'm sure for many of you it is a portion that is well known. I want to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful this day that You have revealed Yourself to Your people throughout the ages. We're thankful that in these last days You have revealed Yourself in Your Son. And we're thankful that You have not left us as orphans, but given Your Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. So we pray this day that Your Spirit would come among us, would work upon Your Word, would bring life and strength and righteousness to our souls. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's hard to imagine, but we are 500 years away from that day that is looked upon as the beginning of the Reformation. For younger people, that may seem like an extraordinarily long time, but as you grow older, perhaps that may seem like a rather short time. And yet the sad reality is that in these 500 years since that great event occurred, there is really very little recognition of what happened there in Wittenberg and in the surrounding areas in Germany and through Europe and throughout the world. My wife was in Germany this summer, and she said that it was astonishing to them that they really didn't see many Germans coming to Luther country. They made a nice little Playmobil Martin Luther. I've got him sitting in my office. But really, there was not a whole lot of concern about what happened 500 years ago. And if you ask many evangelical Christians today in America what occurred, what is significant about October 31st, 1517, I suspect that you would get the same answer I've gotten when I've asked so many who call themselves believers. And they say, October 31st, isn't that Halloween? Very little recognition of the great events that occurred surrounding the nailing of those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And sadly, it's not just the facts of the Reformation or the history that is left behind, but what is left behind is the reality of the significance of the Word of God. Why is the Evangelical Church in Germany and in Europe and in Great Britain and in America in such a decline? It is because not only has the authority of the Scripture been denied, but so has the sufficiency of the Scripture been denied. It's easy to see when the authority is denied. We see it in the liberal church that refuses to see the Word of God as the Word of God. But even among those who call themselves evangelicals, there is a denial sometimes of the sufficiency of Scripture. When we look back, we stand in awe to see Martin Luther, who was not alone, but who stood courageously for the Word of God. There were others. And there have no doubt been those since who have stood upon the Word of God. But just as there was a need for the Reformation in 1517, there is a great need for Reformation in 2017. In the year 1674, a phrase appeared which sometimes has been associated with the Reformation, but it didn't come until later. In 1674, it was a phrase that appeared in a devotional by Jodocus van Lodenstein. He was a Dutch Reformed pietist. And as Michael Horton speaks about his phrase, I'm sure you have heard the phrase, "the church reformed and always reforming." But that's not quite an accurate translation of the phrase. Rather, what he said in that devotional was this: the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed by the Word of God. You notice the difference, don't you? It's not simply that we are reforming the church, but rather what the church needs in every generation is to be reformed by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that changed and transformed the life of Martin Luther. It's the Word of God that brought transformation to Germany and to Europe and to Great Britain. And it's the Reformation by the Word of God that we need in the 21st century. We live in a time of vast illiteracy, biblical illiteracy, in which so many who call themselves Christians really don't understand or even, sadly, read the Scriptures. Martin Luther struggled with his own sin, intensely struggled with sin and with a deep sense of his guilt before a righteous God. He had no misunderstanding of the nature of sin. He understood it. He understood the grievous nature of our sin and the separation that is between us and a righteous and just God. But it wasn't until he began to dig deeply in the Scriptures, and it wasn't until he began to teach through the Scriptures that he saw that God is just, but the justifier of one also who has faith in Christ. That God is both just and the justifier, that we are saved freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't find peace within the church and its traditions. He didn't find peace in the sacramental life. He found peace for his troubled soul in the Word of God. And as we heard last night in Luther's quote, he said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing." It was God's Word that affected the change. It wasn't Luther. He wasn't taking credit for it. He understood the Scripture was sufficient. The Word, he believed, was that which had power in the hands of the Spirit of God to make such changes. And friends, that's true today as well. Oh, it's tempting to lose sight of that great reality. It's tempting to think, as we look around us and we see the state of the evangelical church, on the evangelical witness in the world and in our own nation, it is tempting for us to think that we need something in addition to the Scripture. The Scripture is not enough. This morning, as we consider the sufficiency of Scripture, it's my desire that as we look through the Word, that we would see and understand and grasp and rejoice that we have a Word, the Word of God, which is living and active. As Hebrews tells us, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow. And this morning I want us to look in perhaps more of a systematic way than necessarily an expositional way, but I want us to think about the sufficiency of Scripture and what it's sufficient for. When we think of sufficiency, it's important to define our terms, isn't it? When we use that word sufficient, we use it to indicate that something is enough. If we're talking about enjoying a meal and we have finished the meal, we say, perhaps, we might say we're full, or we might say, it's been sufficient. I don't need any more. It has done its job. It has filled me to the full. And so it is that when we speak about the sufficiency of Scripture, we are speaking about the reality that the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, is enough. That we don't need any other. The Word of God is the revelation of God as He reveals Himself to His people. And what do the pages of Scripture tell us about this God? The author of Hebrews says here, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now think about it for just a minute. He spoke to Abraham, did he not? When he called him out of Ur of Chaldees, he spoke to Abraham and promised him that he would have a great nation come from him. Promised him the land of Canaan. It's amazing when you think about Abraham and the great promise at his old age. And even Abraham, although the Scriptures are clear to commend that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, even great Abraham, the hero of faith, was a man who wondered how in the world God was going to bring it about. And so as time was going on after the promise was given, he questions God a little bit. Well, how is this going to come to pass? Is it going to be through Eliezer, the servant of my house? And the Lord said, no. And Sarah, she concocted a great scheme. Abraham gave into it. You better do something about this promise, Abraham. Here's Hagar. And so Ishmael was born, a son of Abraham, to Hagar. Was it through Ishmael that the promise would be given? No. God called to Abraham, called him out of Ur of Chaldees, promised him a great nation, and God would provide a son through Sarah when it was humanly impossible. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. You remember the event. You remember it well as he told Moses that he was going to be the one who would lead the people out of Egypt, that he would be the one to go to Pharaoh. I identify with Moses. He was there and he said, who, me? Surely you got someone else. And he gave all sorts of excuses. Well, what am I going to say? How am I going to say to the people of Israel? I mean, who am I going to say sent me to you? Remember, God reveals his name. I am. Tell them I am sent you. Well, what if they don't believe me? Well, what about my speech? God spoke, but Moses wasn't believing it. Yet he sent him, and he promised him a little bit later on in Exodus chapter 6, when Moses wanted to hang up his hat and forget about this calling to which he had been appointed. And he cried unto God, and we are told in Exodus 6, in the midst of his crisis, that God said he would lead them out of Egypt and he would redeem them with outstretched arms and with a great judgment. God spoke. He spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Moses, he spoke to the prophets, he spoke in diverse ways, in many ways, in varied ways. God spoke. And what did he reveal about himself? One grand and glorious truth. If we had to summarize all of what we find in Scripture concerning God and who God is, it is that he is a faithful Redeemer. Faithful to his covenant promises and faithful to redeem his people. So that all throughout the Old Testament, as God revealed himself to his people, as he called them out for their sin, he also told them that he was going to send to them a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author to Hebrews picks up on this redemption. But he also sees how intricately knitted together is the idea that God is both a revealer and a redeemer. That he has, by his word, revealed who he is as the great redeemer of those whom he calls to faith. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, and that's a marvelous word, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The revelation in his Son is final, is unique, it's complete. We need no other arguments. We need no further revelation. God has spoken by His Son. Notice what He says about the Son. Whom He appointed, verse 2, heir of all things. Jesus is the one whom He promised in Psalm 2 that He would give the nations as an inheritance to Him. He is the one under whose feet the enemies would be placed, Psalm 110, quoted a little bit later here in Hebrews 1. This is the eternal Son of God who is promised an everlasting inheritance. He is the precious, the only, the unique Son of God. And it was through Him that the world was created. It was through Him that all things came into existence. John bears testimony, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The stars, and the moon, and the sun, the animals, everything that we see came into existence through the Son, who is the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature. The eternal Son of God, who has taken on flesh, truly and fully and completely God. If the author to Hebrews had stopped here, we'd still be in awe, wouldn't we? But there's more. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. All we'd have to do is speak one word, and the universe would be destroyed. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. One word and the stars would fall from the sky. One word and the sun would cease to exist. But more than all of the creation and the sustaining power of God, more than reflecting the exact imprint, the radiance of the glory, we're told here that Jesus Christ, the Son, made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's no other work that needs to be accomplished. Christ has finished and made a complete satisfaction for the sins of all who look to Him in faith. Well, what a marvelous, awe-inspiring reality that Christ has given to us, a sufficient salvation. He satisfied God's wrath for sinners. His sacrifice made a full atonement for our sins. And the reason that the revelation of God is sufficient is because we have a sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ has made a full, a complete, and a final atonement for our sins and for all who look to Him in faith. Amen. What we find in Christ is that we have the final revelation. We have in the Word of God, the Bible, the final revelation. Certainly was unimaginable to Luther until he came to grips with the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It was unimaginable that sinful man could be made right with God. When he was able to see what what had been hidden in the medieval church. When he was able to come to the reality that God is just and justifier, that he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, because he has exacted his judgment upon his Son, it transformed his life. Oh, friends, and it transforms ours as well. Why can such a righteous God be merciful? But because Christ, the heir of all things, the creative Word, the radiance of His divine glory, the one who upholds all things by His powerful Word, is the one who has made purification for sins. There is no need for purgatory.
Amen.
For Christ has made satisfaction. With the hymn writer, we say, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. The ends, my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood." Oh, friends, the Word of God is sufficient because the sacrifice of our Savior is sufficient. And we learn as we turn throughout the Scriptures what this sufficiency looks like. Jerry last night read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I just want to briefly turn our attention there. Timothy is receiving instruction from Paul. He's receiving this instruction because Paul is about to suffer, is suffering, and is expecting the end of his ministry soon. And he says to Timothy that he's to be different from those who are around, the imposters who are around. Those who are about deceiving, he's to be different. "But as for you," verse 14, "continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Able to make us wise. Sufficient to make us wise to salvation. Faith comes, we heard read this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Or, as Matt talked last night, Luke chapter 16, he simply made reference to this great passage of Scripture to which I want to go. It's familiar to you, I suspect. I hope. It's the rich man and Lazarus. It's an amazing event that we're told about. The rich man, clothed in purple, verse 19 of Luke 16, and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Make you envious? Feasted sumptuously. And at the gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. I just want to point out something. You know this rich man who lived so sumptuously and was in fine purple linen is not named for us? But Lazarus the beggar is named. And there is the rich man who is in hell, in torments, lifting up his eyes, and he saw Abram, verse 23, far off, and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame." Oh, what arrogance. There is no repentance in hell. He should have repented that when he was alive, that he hadn't cared for Lazarus outside his gate. But there is no repentance. There is no remorse. There is just prideful arrogance as he calls out to Abraham and he wants Lazarus to come from heaven, to be his servant, and to take some cold water to his scalding lips, to his tongue, for he's in anguish and flame. But notice Abraham says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." And besides all this, even if it were possible, it's impossible, he says, because between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, that is the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It is sufficient to make us wise to salvation. Oh, but we need some extra word. We need some signs and wonders. We need miracles to take place. We need something great to take place in order for them to believe. No. No, says Abraham, "They have Moses. They have the prophets. And even if one would rise from the dead, and he would, they will not hear him." The Scripture, the Word of God, is able to make us wise to salvation. The Scripture that Timothy learned from his mother and from his grandmother was what Paul said to continue in. Isn't that the case for you and for me? Some of you perhaps grew up in a home where you heard the Scriptures read. But some of you perhaps came to faith later in life. But how did you come? Was it not through hearing the word of God? Was it not the Spirit working through the word, bringing life and salvation? The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. We are reminded here that it is through the Word of God, as the Spirit works upon the Word, that faith is wrought within the heart. It isn't the sacraments that are able to save. The waters of baptism would not save Martin Luther. The transformation, at least as they believed it, of the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ would have no ability to save. Both the Lord's Supper and baptism are instructed and commanded by Christ, but neither can save. It's not accomplishing something through some external means that is going to save us, but the internal working of the Spirit of God through the Word. As Horatius Bonar said so well, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. You wonder if he was thinking of Luther when he wrote those words, don't you? Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. The Scripture is sufficient. And how the church in Luther's day, and how the church in our own day needs to hear that. Oh, but during Luther's time, they would say, no, we need the merits of the saints, pleading their merits for us. Or what you need is you need penance and purgatory to purge your sins. Works of supererogation in the sacramental life. No, says Jesus, what you need is the Bible. And the Bible, as it points to the only Savior and finds its great fulfillment in Him. Nothing but God's Word.
Amen.
We don't need the anxious bench of Charles Finney. We don't need some additional revelation of the Spirit, some enthusiastic spirit. It's not music that's going to bring us to glory, as important as music is to convey truth. It's not music that saves, nor is it Christian movies. It's the authoritative, sufficient Word of God. And if you refuse His Word, which is sufficient to make wise to salvation, then, dear friends, you are refusing God Himself. It's sufficient to salvation. It is sufficient for life of sanctification and growth in grace. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't know what's happened. I don't understand why the word that is translated teaching has come under such bad reputation. The word is really the word doctrine, but So many Christians are afraid of doctrine. Oh, I don't like doctrine, I hear. We don't teach doctrine. Really? Every time you open the Word of God, you proclaim doctrine. Sadly, throughout the 20th century and the 21st century, there has been an opposition to doctrine. It's the ploy of the enemy to trap people into thinking that what God teaches in His Word is not really important at all. Never forget B.B. Warfield's quote. Liberals and pietists hunt in pairs, dragging down their quarry together. One loves God so little, and one loves Him so much. But they agree on one thing: it's not important to know Him. The Scripture is sufficient to teach us. To teach us who God is. What God has done, His great saving acts, and the greatest saving act of all, His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses, he didn't expect a backlash. He didn't expect the events which would occur. He expected there to be a change. He expected that others would agree with him, even expecting, I think, that the Pope would agree. He didn't set out to leave the church. He simply wanted the church to be reformed, to be changed, to be transformed by the teaching of the Word of God. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for calling us up short. That's what Nathan the prophet did. He called David up short for his sin with Bathsheba. Calling him to account. But we don't like that, do we? We don't like the piercing between bone and marrow that the Word does. But the Word is sufficient to reprove us, to correct us, to set us on the right path, and then to train us up like children in righteousness and holiness. The Word is sufficient for us in times of temptation. Go to Matthew 4 and see Jesus being tempted there by the enemy. How does He respond to temptation at every point? Not like Eve. Eve didn't seem to fully understand what God had said. She even fell prey to the enemy's tactics of saying, "Well, do you think God really said that?" But Jesus responded, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Word of God, living, active, sharper than any double-edged sword. James tells us that we are to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, what? Which is able to save your souls. The Word of God is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for sanctification. It's sufficient for full assurance in Christ. Really? The Spirit works through the Word to bring assurance of God's love and of His redeeming grace. 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." And not I think. So that you may think you have it, or you may, with a wishy-washy, uncertain hope that you have it. No, friends, he wrote these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is not that we hold on to God, but God holds on to us. That great text from 1 Peter read this morning. We are preserved. Who preserves us? God does. How? Through faith. He keeps us. He guards us. He brings us. He who saves us through His Word, who sanctifies us through His Word, brings us to glory. And so we have a word to proclaim to a lost world. What we need today, friends, is not a new and improved scheme. What we need today is not a sign, but the sign of Jonah. In the midst of an evil and perverse generation, we need the sign of the one who died, was buried, 3 days, rose from the grave. We preach an ascended Savior, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the one who proclaimed, "It is finished," he who made purification for our sins. You cannot and I cannot add a mite to the work of Christ. It is sufficient. And we preach a sufficient word because we have a sufficient Savior. Oh, how we rejoice. Oh, how we rejoice that our guilt and our sin are atoned for. Oh, how we rejoice that we have the assurance of God's Word. God is able to do by His Spirit through His Word what we could never imagine to do. And what are we called to do? We're called to rest in the work of Christ. We're called to cast our anxieties on Him, for He is able. He who gives peace that passes understanding is able to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He is able to bring faith. He is able, through the hearing of the Word of God, to bring about that faith and that sanctification. And He is able to produce in you that great assurance that one day you will be with Him in glory. And if you are in Christ, then friend, you rejoice with joy inexpressible that God has given you an indescribable gift. This word is sufficient. And if you're not in Christ, why would you continue to rest in your works? Your works will never save. Rest in the sufficient Savior, whose sufficient word is able to make you wise unto salvation. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, O Lord, for Your work upon our hearts through Your Word. And we pray that You would work in our time through the preaching of Your Word to the saving of sinners, to the glory of Your great name, and to the good of Your church. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor. so much there talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. One thing that really jumped out at me is doctrine. Talking about doctrine. And there's definitely an adverse sentiment even within the evangelical church towards this doctrine, towards these teachings that often divide us. One pastor has said that it is better to be divided by the truth than united in error. And I think that you see within the scene of the church today so many embracing this sentiment of ecumenism. Let's all just come together and throw away this doctrine. So I really appreciated Pastor Mark's emphasis on the fact that everything we know, everything that we believe, everything that forms the foundation of everything we're discussing this weekend, and everything that is going to fuel the whole of our Christian lives is doctrine, and it's found in the Scriptures, who Christ is and what He has done. These are doctrines. Amen. I always go back to Mark 6:34. It's one of my favorite verses. It's a proof text in my mind for this. Jesus was looking out at the people who were following them. They were kind of roughed up, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He saw them, and the Scripture says that He had compassion on them. And the verse ends with His demonstration of that compassion. It says, and He began to teach them many things. That's why we're here. These men have put in this time this weekend out of love. They want to show compassion in the truth. And they've put in that time, and they've dedicated their lives to that, to teach us many things. So we're thankful for them. And thanks again, Mark. We're going to sing a song right now, and then we are going to take a short break. We'll be back in here at 9:50. That's 10 to 12 for the question and answer session. The numbers should still be up there. Your questions have been coming in. They're really good. These guys are going to be on their toes today, so I appreciate that. So if you'd like to stand and sing with us.
Come out, blessing.
back in here in about 20 minutes.
Mick, I'll give you the...
Thanks, Mark.
Really appreciated the message. Thanks, brother.
Sure.